I didn't think so. There we go. I don't like the sound of my voice to begin with. Now it's even amplified. So, just so you know, I don't think I have ever watched one of my sermons. I couldn't put myself through it. I'd be that hard to look at me and to hear my voice. No. So. Well, I said this in Sunday school, and I want to just reiterate it right here. I have been, since I graduated from, well, actually, while in college, I was in ministry. I was doing ministry. I've been in full-time ministry since I graduated and joined the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ back then, formerly Campus Crusade for Christ, now known as CRU. I've been in ministry and have preached for, you know, about 20 or so years now, I think. And I fail to recall how hard it was to prepare this sermon. I have no idea why. I mean, I've spoken on spiritual conflict and demonic possession and all that type of stuff before. And we're going to talk about a young man who was an epileptic who was healed by our Lord. But it'll end up being a two-week sermon series on the importance of faith. But to actually get through this, I finished this up after I don't know how many hours this week, this morning at like 8:45. So take it for what it's worth. We are going to open our Bibles, if you have them, to Mark chapter 9. I think I put this up here for you, so yeah. While you're looking there, I want to read to you a story about a woman, and this happened in Seattle, by the way, back, I don't know, maybe the 60s, from the story that I've read to you, boy, about 7-8 years ago, from Derek Prince's book, They Shall Expel Demons. There was a Baptist preacher that at that time in the 60s, there was the charismatic movement exploded on the scene, and some people that weren't denominations and people, pastors that weren't exposed to the spirit-filled life became filled with God's Spirit. And he encountered a woman that needed to have a demon cast out of her. And the Lord very specifically directed him to go to Derek Prince, another pastor at that time. And together they and some other family or guests spent about 5 hours and cast a bunch of demons out of this woman. I could read you that story. It would take forever. Okay, we don't have that much time. But while he was there, he noticed a little girl. And something wasn't right about her. And eventually the girl was brought back to Derek Prince and his wife and some other people. And they ended up casting a demon out of her. And turns out that some of her physical problems were a result of a demon that was causing him. This is what we're going to read today in the Bible, but I want to read to you a more contemporary story of that, okay? Here we go. It's about halfway through the following week, Esther Henderson phoned my wife and said, I think that these demons are trying to come back. Could you come out and help me? This is a woman who was delivered. We drove out to Esther's home to counsel and pray with her. It seemed that the demons were oppressing her with fear, seeking to use that as a doorway of entry. We encouraged her to take her stand on the words of James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And while we were there, Esther's youngest child, a little girl of 6, lingered in the background. Now, Rose was a thin, unhappy, withdrawn child. Each time I looked at her in the face, she averted her eyes and bent her head down. She was, I learned, considered retarded. It tells you how old this book is, because they don't want you to say the word or use the word retarded. Eventually, I said, ask Esther, I know the devil can't be trusted to speak the truth, but when those demons said they had your daughter, I believe they must have been speaking the truth. Would you pray for her? Esther replied. So Lydia and I made an appointment for her to bring Rose on our home for prayer the following Saturday. Then we invited the Faulkners to come and support us in prayer. And that Saturday, before we began to pray in our living room, I asked Esther how much she remembered of what had happened to her the previous Sunday. She remembered nothing, she said, from the time the demon of hate took over her until she found herself on her back on the floor praising God. The demons had completely submerged her personality and used her voice and features as channels through which they could express themselves. Esther also confirmed when we asked her that she had undergone a serious operation 3.5 years previously and nearly died on the operating table, and that was when the demon entered her. Now, when we began to pray for her daughter Rose, we followed much the same procedure as we had with Esther. Demons manifested themselves once again and took control of Rose's countenance and features. They also spoke through the child's lips. I turned to Esther at one point and said, "Is that your daughter's voice?" And bewildered, she replied, "It isn't even like my daughter's voice. I never expected anything like this." Some of the demons in Rose had the same names as those in her mother, but they were not so many. As with Esther, the first one to manifest itself was hate, and the last was death. When death came out, Rose was stretched out on the floor looking like a corpse, just as her mother had been. Once Esther and Rose were fully delivered, it seemed right to commit them to their pastor, Pastor Eric Watson, for ongoing spiritual oversight. I did maintain contact with Esther, however, for the next 2 years. During that time, she apparently made good spiritual progress, although from time to time, she still had to fight off the demonic attacks. As for Rose, she was transformed into a normal, happy little girl and was no longer considered retarded. The demons, it seemed, had been suppressing her natural personality and intelligence. I always hate starting with good stories like that because the sermon is always going to be a letdown from this point on, it seems like. Now this, you'll understand why as we read Mark 9, 14 to 24 this morning, why I open with that. As we study the Gospel of Mark, some real brief information here I want you to know. We're entering a period of time in which Jesus begins, he's going to move toward Jerusalem and to the cross and the crucifixion, and then finally he's going to ascend to heaven to be with his Father. But in these last few months, there's a shift in the Gospel of Mark. There are lessons that are taught both in Mark and in Matthew and in Luke on issues that were critical for them as his disciples, and because we are also his disciples, critical to us. The primary emphasis is instruction on issues that were critical for the training of his disciples. Now, the first lesson that he was going to speak to them about was this issue of faith. It's followed by a lesson on humility, on offenses, on the seriousness of sin, on marriage and divorce, on the place of children in the kingdom, on earthly riches, on true wealth, in leadership, on sacrificial service, and finally, there's a lesson on faith again. So all these lessons that we're going to be talking about in the coming weeks are bracketed by lessons on faith. And so the idea here is faith is important. That's why this sermon is entitled The Importance of Faith. And so we're going to find out over the next 2 weeks why this issue of faith is so important. But we're going to begin by talking about what is called a rock star. Okay? Mark 9, verse 14 and 15. So get your Bibles out if you're all there. Get your phones out, whatever. Is everybody there? Okay. And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. So remember, Jesus and disciples Peter, James, and John, they're coming down the mountain. Remember what mountain that was up in the northern part of Galilee and Caesarea? Mount Hermon, remember that? That's where we think the transfiguration occurred. They're in the northernmost part of Galilee called Caesarea Philippi. They have just witnessed the glorious transfiguration of Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. They've experienced the presence of God the Father in a cloud. They've heard his voice. We would say that this is the high of all spiritual highs, okay? So they're on the mountaintop, literally and spiritually. But as with every mountaintop, what comes next? There's a valley below. And with the glory behind them, they come back down to a struggling world. And like Moses coming down from the mountain in the presence of God, holding 10 commandments, what awaits him? A people that are worshiping a golden calf in chaos. Okay? A faithless people. Jesus comes down from being in the glorious presence of his Father to a faithless people arguing with the disciples and to a demon-possessed boy. And that's what waits him below. And they discover that the remaining 9 disciples are arguing with the local scribes from that area. Now, the scribes were always around Jesus and the disciples, seeking every opportunity to discredit him and keep people in bondage to their false Judaism. Do you remember from Sunday school this morning, this would be comparable to what the liberal media does to a conservative or to President Donald Trump, and what the right media will do to a liberal president. It's just this constant harassment of this individual. And we get tired of it, don't we? That's all we see. Well, this is what it was like for Jesus and for the disciples, okay? Now, the text tells us the crowd is amazed. And when I looked up this word, it's a very, very strong word. It's not used very often, and it's very hard to describe just how powerful this word is. It literally means they were astounded. They were overwhelmed with wonder, okay? So they see Jesus coming, and they are overwhelmed with wonder, astounded. And the best way I can describe what is happening here, it's what you see in young people when a rock star shows up. What do? Or when Elvis came on stage, what did the girls do? They screamed and they ran towards him, okay? And so this is what it's like for Jesus, okay? I joke when he said here, it's what it's like for you when you leave this morning. He's finally done teaching, I can finally go home. And you're elated and excited, okay? Overwhelmed, all right? Not with the teaching, but with, he's finally shut up. But this is why they run up to greet him, okay? And so that kind of sets the tone here. And so that's the rock star Jesus. And we go from him to, and I think you'll appreciate this, the tortured lunatic. We're going to dive deep into what was really going on here. Verse 16 through 18. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." So now we find out what they're arguing about. They were discussing, married couples, you know what I'm talking about, right? My wife and I had a discussion, which is code for what? We were arguing, okay? They're discussing the powerless ministry of the disciples. And most likely we think that the scribes were mocking the embarrassed disciples because they weren't able to cast the demon out of this man's son. But I want you to notice something, that when Jesus asks his question, neither the scribes nor the disciples answer. Well, why? Well, as for the scribes, they would much rather have had a debate with the disciples than with Jesus. What would happen when they would engage Jesus in a debate? What do you think would happen to them? Were they embarrassed by his superior intellect? By his ability to reason and knowing all things? Absolutely. It never fared well for them, okay? Why didn't the disciples answer his question? Well, they were embarrassed and humbled. They lost any debate about the power they should have been able to demonstrate, but did not. And so we have a father of the demon-oppressed son who speaks up. Now, I want to add this from Matthew's and Luke's account of this same event, as it will enrich our study. So you're going to want to write these down. You can go there if you want. I'm going to read them to you up here, but you're going to want to probably keep your finger in Matthew and in Luke. This is, sorry, you may not be able to read it, but I wanted to get it all in one slide. So if it's a little small, I get it. Okay. Where is it? Right here. And when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. Okay? And is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Here we go here. Luke's version. And it came about on the next day that when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met him. And behold, a man from the multitude shouted, saying, Teacher, I beg you not to look at my son, or to look at my son, for he is my only boy. And behold, a spirit seizes him and suddenly screams. And it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And as it mauls him, it scarcely leaves him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. Let me go back now to this. There we go. Yeah. Okay. So Mark and Luke record the man calling Jesus a teacher. Matthew adds the man was falling on his knees calling Jesus Lord. Now, why am I talking about that? Well, this man obviously had some respect for Jesus because he called him teacher. He had some faith, too, in Jesus because he calls him Lord. And because of the crowd noise, the man cries out with a loud voice and begs for mercy from Jesus. And any parent who has ever had a child suffer from sickness can identify with this desperate father. And from the three descriptions in the Gospels, we know that this man's son is suffering from grand mal seizures. Now, we know this because as at the time of this event, if you move forward 2,000 years roughly to our time, there's been significant advancements, see, in our understanding of the human body thanks to medical technology. And according to the Mayo Clinic, a seizure is a sudden burst of electrical activity in the brain. There are many types of seizures. We know this because as of the time of this event, 2,000 years of medical progress, medicine has come a long way. But what we do know is that the best that we can offer is simply medicine to manage the symptoms. And with that medicine, guess what? Come side effects. Exactly. We cannot cure seizures. But in this story, we read of an instant cure of severe grand mal seizures from a merciful and powerful creator. And the point is that this shows that with God, all things are possible. But this text also reminds us that not every disease is biological or physical in nature. This is not some kind of genetic disorder or childhood disease. These symptoms are totally in the control of a demon, much like the girl Rose. If we combine both the Bible and modern science, we would have to say this, that God has allowed this unclean spirit to send a sudden burst of electrical energy into the brain of this boy that resulted in the seizures. But there is more. The boy is described as a lunatic in Matthew 17:15, a mute in verse 25, and Jesus reveals he is also deaf. Now, why would Matthew include the boy's father calling him a lunatic? Well, the word lunatic, do you know what it's translated in the epileptic? Isn't it interesting? You look up your Bibles, you'll find out it's translated epileptic. Mark 4:24, you can look that up. Because the word epileptic is used in Matthew 4:24, not Mark 4:24, Matthew 4:24. Now, lunatic, it's a word with a Latin root, and the first part is what? Luna, from which we get our word lunar. Okay? And that comes from, obviously, from the word moon. And so what it means, literally, lunatic means to be moonstruck. You'll see that in your notes. Epileptic moonstruck. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, more accurately, lunar sickness. What does that mean? Well, at that time, they believed certain strange behavior was caused by the moon, just like we do. There have been many studies that have debunked this theory. And the theory is that if you were to go to a psychiatric hospital or a mental institution on the night of a full moon, there's a lot more of crazy activity, we would say. There's a rise in that. At least that's what we think. But there's been a lot of studies that have debunked this theory. The science does not back this wide-held belief. However, long-held beliefs about the moon's effect on mental health are still prevalent. 45% of college studies of students believe that humans are prone to unusual behaviors during the full moon. A University of New Orleans study says that 81% of mental health professionals buy into the theory. Many a nurse practitioner are not convinced that the science behind the behavior in the moon is correct. They recall far too vividly the chaos of the night shift they worked on the last month of the full moon when it's at its peak. I've talked to people that have worked in these hospitals and asked them, is this true? And the practitioners say, yes, it is, but the studies don't back it up. Either way, you're going back to thousands of years where they've observed, and with this child especially, when it was a full moon, he was going crazy. And these symptoms were being manifest, okay? And so that is the reason why this boy is called a lunatic. We also add the fact that he is screaming before the seizures. Obviously, crazy people scream for no reason. And I thought about this. So in my research, I actually watched videos on YouTube of actual grand mal seizures. In no video did I hear anyone scream before, during, or after the seizure. Then the person would fall to the ground and seize. But what we're reading here is different, isn't it? There is something else happening, and the father rightfully discerned it was an evil spirit behind this, his suffering. The symptoms of the seizure are not normal. These seizures are violent and destructive. Mark says the demonic seizures dashes him to the ground. Do you know what that means? And you go back to the original Greek, dashing to the ground, it means it throws into a violent fit so as to tear him apart. The boy often fell to the ground in fire and water. Now, why is that the case? Well, there were fires everywhere because they cooked everywhere, and there were waters everywhere. Clearly, the demon is trying to kill the boy, but the Lord does not allow it, and we'll get to that in a moment. Luke adds that through the seizure, the spirit is mauling the boy. That means to crush, as in to break and to bruise. So picture this in your mind. The demon periodically exercises power over the boy. It makes him scream. Then it slams him to the ground, battering and bruising his body. And once on the ground, his body is violently convulses as to tear him into pieces. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. And this happens frequently. There is rarely a break from these debilitating seizures. Now, no wonder the father brought this boy to Jesus, who had a reputation of being able to cast out demons. But again, this is not a physical disease. It is demon-induced. So you have to wonder, when was this demon first allowed to torture this boy? And what gave the demon entry into the boy's body? We simply do not know. All we know is that he was this way from childhood. This affliction should have killed the boy. Some of the videos I saw on YouTube, they had protection around the heads of people that were suffering these grand mal seizures because they're going to hit the ground, likely causing concussions. But The boy doesn't die because the Lord had other plans. Now, this boy's story is similar to the man who was born blind in John chapter 9. Remember that story? The prevailing thought was either the parent sinned or the man sinned while in the womb, and that was why he was born blind. But what does Jesus say? It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. John chapter 9, verse 3. And I believe this is why the demon was not allowed to take the boy's life. And this boy's tortured life was about to change. He was to be a display of God's powerful work of healing. And to that we should say, amen. Let's talk about faithless and twisted here. Now, for as much as this boy suffered, and as much time as I spent on describing that situation, the real problem lies with the disciples. Now, despite the fact that Jesus had promised they could cast out demons, despite the fact that he delegated his authority and power to them, and despite the fact they had cast out many demons, they were unable to cast this particular demon out of the boy. If you want to find out why, that's next week's sermon, because we're running out of time. But why did they fail now, real briefly? They failed to appropriate the promises and the power. And verse 19 says this, "And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And Matthew and Luke add, it's an unbelieving and perverted generation. So it should read, O unbelieving and perverted generation. And I want to break down what he's saying here, because this is very, very sobering for us. Again, the lesson is about faith, and we need to know so we avoid this type of statement being said about us, O unbelieving and perverted generation. In Mark chapter 8, verse 38, it says, Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." So he's already called the nation of Israel adulterous and sinful. But it turns out there's a long history of God calling the nation of Israel faithless. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 20, God says this. This is Deuteronomy. This is the people with Moses and the wilderness and all that. "They are a perverse generation, sons in whom there is no faithfulness." Now, he's definitely calling out the nation of Israel when he says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation." I believe he's also calling out the unbelieving crowd of thrill seekers that are there for the show. The nation and the crowd had seen it all. Countless signs and wonders, too numerous to record. Radical acts of loving kindness and mercy and authoritative teaching that left them speechless from Jesus. And when you put them all together, the evidence is so overwhelming to believe in him as Messiah. But they stubbornly chose unbelief. So he's addressing a nation. He's addressing the crowd. I think he's also addressing this desperate father who at least had a little faith, although it was a very weak faith, and it was hindered with doubt. Now, in God's mind, it's not just unbelief, oh, unbelieving generation. It's also perverted unbelief, and this is what I want you to understand. That means twisted or crooked thinking or reasoning. I mean, to reject all the evidence and remain faithless is nonsensical. It's twisted. It's corrupt. All that being said, I believe the focus, though, of this statement, O unbelieving and perverted generation, it's directed to the disciples. That would be us. They had some faith in this context, the 12 disciples, they had some faith. They believed Jesus was the Messiah, but their faith didn't really extend much beyond that. They were as twisted in their little faith they had as the nation and the crowd were in the no faith that they had. In my words, these are my words, the Lord is saying this. Oh, you disciples are symbolic of a whole generation of faithless people. And if you don't believe in God, you get twisted. And look at what the impact faithlessness has upon Jesus. It says, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Folks, we don't get very many glimpses into the heart of Jesus like this one. We would say Jesus is frustrated. But upon closer examination, there's a very revealing statement that goes beyond pure frustration. We can see him starting to get anxious to get back to the Father. Though why? Well, consider this. He spent the 33 years of his life in an unbelieving and perverted world that hates him, refuses to believe in him, and desires to kill him. The crowds that have followed him around for the almost 3 years now are thrill seekers. They have no real interest in believing and embracing his claims. The last 2.5 years, he has been discipling 12 men who are constantly called slow learners. That's another way of saying, are you that stupid? That stupid in terms of grasping basic spiritual truths. In fact, in the previous chapter, the Lord asked them, do you not see or understand? Do you have a hard heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? Do you not understand? And one of Jesus' common description of the 12 disciples is, O ye of little faith. This is despite the advantages they had of being in his inner circle, having access to the understanding of the parables and the teachings, the insights that he shared with them and them alone. So he is constantly surrounded by faithlessness, and he's just had about enough of it. And don't forget, he's just experienced the blessings of perfect peace and unity and fellowship of the transfiguration with Moses, Elijah, and his heavenly Father. And to leave that and to come back down to this fallen, unbelieving world, I mean, it's an unimaginable burden on top of the burden of knowing I'm going to physically die here in a very painful way. I'm going to have all the weight of the sin of the world on me, and that's going to weigh on me. That's what lies ahead. He utters those words. And those words are a stark warning to us, because in the context of the phrase, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Is another way of saying, how long do I have to endure this? I am so tired of your unbelief. I'd rather face the pain of the cross and go be with my heavenly Father than remain with you in your faithlessness. That's what that means in that context. And despite his frustration, he does see some faith. And he instructs that the boy be brought to him. And perhaps this is what you will walk away with, and that is imperfect faith. Look at verse 20. They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. Now, Acts 19:15, a demon actually said this, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Well, demons know Christ, we know that. And they also know what happens next. So in a last-ditch attempt to resist Jesus and avoid any further punishment, i.e. being thrown into the pit, the demon threw the boy into another convulsion. In verse 21, Jesus asked his father and said, how long has this been happening to him? He said, from childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and in the water to destroy him. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And I always think, why is he even asking questions? He knows the answers. He knows all things, right? But I think he's asking that because he cares. He's a personal, compassionate God. He knows us by name. He's not just a power or an unknowable face. He cares about your suffering and cares about the struggle you have with your children. In verse 22, he describes what the life has been like for his son since childhood. I want you to think about what that life must have been like for the father with a handicapped child. He spent his whole life, his life of the child, in this unbelievable effort to keep his son from being killed by this demon, rescuing him out of wells and pools of water, rescuing him out of fires. When did this man sleep? It's like, this is like having a child with colic. My mom was that way, and she didn't sleep much the first year, and therefore, who else didn't sleep much that first year? And you get tired of that. He had this for I don't know how many years. When could he rest? When could he sleep? This was this man's life. I mean, what a life for this father to live. Then he says this, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And when he says this, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us, that reveals the character and the state of his faith. It's not a strong faith, is it? It's a very weak statement of honest faith. Now notice he's not saying, will you? I think he believes that. But he's saying, can you? So it's not a question of desire, but a question of power. And this is why he asked Jesus to take pity, because I think he senses Jesus actually felt a deep sympathy for his son. And so he cries out for help. And I love Jesus' response, if you can. That's another way of saying, you know, if you can. Are you kidding me? He surprised this man would even make such a statement. How can you be questioning my power? And then Jesus gives a lesson, and here's a lesson. All things are possible to him who believes. This story is about faith. He's talked about faith in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 10, and chapter 11. But this is the first time he has shown the importance of faith and made it a mandate in Mark's gospel. So for this man and the disciples, it's not an issue of power, but rather it's an issue of accessing that power that comes by faith. Now, Jesus healed many people without faith, but here the lesson is about the power of faith, because he's going to be gone, and they're still going to need to heal people, they're still going to need access to that power, and that power came through the promises of God and through their faith. And so Jesus is going to teach the crowd, teach us. He's going to use this man out of the crowd, a man who didn't have apostolic power or privilege, who hadn't been given any authority over demons like the apostles. And he's going to show them that this man's faith, what little he had, would activate the power of God over that demon. And the desperate man demonstrates more faith than the disciples. And the father, beginning to understand the lesson, says in verse 24, immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I believe, help my unbelief. And I believe in your power, is what he's saying. I have a lot of doubt, and I admit it. Is that enough faith? And I love how he uses the word help again, because it means to run to give aid to someone. And you could view it as this: Jesus, run to my unbelief and keep helping me believe. Come and dispel my doubts. Have you ever been like that? It's a lesson about faith, but it's also another lesson within the lesson of faith. The Lord never expects perfect faith. He only expects imperfect faith, because that is all he's ever going to get out of us. Faith with a measure of doubt mixed in, and he can still use that. You need to remember that, and remember this story, because the little faith that this man had was enough for him to do something that our modern science can't do: heal someone of seizures. So in your walk with God, have you ever cried out to God for more faith? Maybe you prayed, Father, I just don't believe enough. Give me whatever faith I need to believe. We need to remember this man's honest statement. And I'm going to close with this true story. I shared it a number of years ago, but when we began praying for people in my ministry with college students for healing, there was one particular staff member that actually broke his foot. His mom was a nurse, took him to the hospital. They took an x-ray, had a broken foot, a fracture in his foot. Well, he came to our meeting that night, and we brought him up to pray over him in obedience to what the scriptures say. Come together, pray with him, lay hands on him. We did all of that, brought him forward, and we prayed. And there was about three or four of us up there praying for him, and it was one of the deadest prayer times I've ever experienced. You ever know you're praying, there's the awkward silence because no one's praying? It was like that. And I'm waiting for people to pray, and I'm praying, and I simply say, Lord, we just offer this prayer up in faith. I mean, there was absolutely no evidence that the Spirit of God was at move at all. But I offered it in faith and obedience to the Word of God. Nothing happened. Nothing at all. He came in on crutches, he walked out on crutches. But when I saw him on that following Tuesday, because this was on a Thursday night, that following Tuesday, he was walking around, running around our front yard playing with our kids. What happened? Well, later that same night, Thursday night, his foot started to get warm, almost hot. And it woke him up. And we got up the next morning, he could walk without any pain. He was healed. And God took what, I mean, I almost thought it was, there's absolutely no faith in this room, but there was enough faith there for God to work and to do a healing for that young man. And so I want you to remember the importance of faith, and we'll get into it even more next week as we break down the rest of this passage. Faith is so important. We have to walk by faith. You came to Christ, how? By faith, right? By faith you've been saved through grace. How do you continue your Christian walk? By faith. It's by faith you access the promises of God to live the life he calls you to live. By faith, you access the power of God to live the life he calls you to live. Walk by faith. And that's the simple point here. Walk by faith. Amen? Let's close with a song. Would you stand with me? Lord, as we close this song, we thank you. Or close with this song, we thank you for your presence here this morning. Teach us to walk.